section that is any more filled with facts than the one we're going to study tonight. I think that if there is a high point in the book of Revelation, that chapter 12 and chapter 20 would probably be that high point. And to that, you might like to add chapter 21 and chapter 22 as well, because they're both very good chapters as well. But tonight we're going to see the entire redemptive program of God in Bible symbolism. Now, I do not believe that every verse in the book of Revelation is symbolic, but I do believe there are some symbols in the book of Revelation. Because back over in chapter 1, it is said that these were sent and signified unto his servant, John. So there definitely are symbols, because that's the meaning there of the word signified. Tonight in chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 1, having finished up the 11th chapter in our last study. Sometime you ought to sit down and look at chapter 12 and count and see how many verses in the chapter begins with the word "and." Just scan down through it there for a little bit and see what you notice. With the exception of one verse, if I remember, they all start with "and." Just note how many times the little word "and" occurs there. It occurs at the beginning of almost every verse in the chapter, I believe. In chapter 12, you're going to have two great signs in heaven. One of them's called a great sign, and the other one's called another sign. And we're going to study those two signs tonight, and that'll probably be most of what our message will be about. Now, this part of the book of Revelation is parenthetical, like so much has been, like back over in chapter 7. And then in chapter 10, we had another section like that. So this is a parenthetical section, and it will go all the way into the 14th chapter and verse 10 before it stops. So what we're being told in these parenthetical chapters is what's going to be going on during the time of the tribulation. The principal actors on the earth and in heaven during this awful time that's coming upon the earth. So we're going to see two very principal actors, three actually, in tonight's lesson. Now let's read verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." John's eyes have been focused on the heavenly temple in verse 19, and now the scene is still heaven. That is verse 19 of the 11th chapter there. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." Now, if your Bible has a marginal note like mine does, it has a little "2" in mine, and over in the margin it says "sign." This is not actually the Greek word that means a wonder, but it's the word for sign. And so I think it ought to be read that way. "There appeared a great sign in heaven." A wonder is something that people are amazed at and surprised at. But this is a sign. It's a Bible symbolism. And the Bible interprets its own symbol. That's the safest way to always interpret the symbols in the Bible, is to find out the Bible's interpretation of the symbol. So there appeared a great sign in heaven, not just a sign, but a great sign. And it appeared in heaven. "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the rule that I always employ in interpreting prophecy is called the golden rule of Bible interpretation. When the text makes good sense in the literal sense, seek no other sense. But now, does the literal sense make sense in verse 1? Well, have you ever seen a woman that was clothed with the sun? I haven't. That doesn't make any sense. That's figurative language. We know it has to be. Just like when they said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and pointed to Christ. This is symbolism. As a matter of fact, it's called a sign in heaven, or a symbol. So we're not to take this in the literal sense. It's prophetic symbolism. But we must look into the Bible to determine what is signified here. Now, I never have seen a literal woman that was clothed with the sun and had the moon under her feet. Now, it would be possible to have a head of crowns with 12 stars on it. But you could not say that the first part of that could actually transpire, because we know that just simply could not be. So we're told by John that it is a sign. Now, when we're not told that it is a sign, then there's no need to make a symbol out of it. Whenever the Bible speaks in symbolic language, it always indicates that it is symbolic, just like it does right here. Otherwise, we are to receive it in the literal sense in which it was written, in the grammatical historical sense. But here we find that it is biblical symbolism. Now, what is the symbol? This is a sign in heaven. It's not an event on the earth, but it does pertain to something that happened on the earth. Though John saw the sign itself in heaven. The sign is in heaven, but it points to an event on the earth. Now, who is this woman that is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and has on her head a crown of 12 stars? Because we will not be able to understand chapter 12 unless we make a proper identity of this woman. There are some that say that it is the church. I completely disagree with that. There are many reasons why, as we're going to see later in this study. That's primarily the amillennial view, and some benighted premillennialists take such an absurd position also. But I maintain that this woman is Israel. Now, I said I would use the Bible to interpret this symbol. Now, they don't use the Bible to interpret their symbol, but I will. Watch me. Go with me now to the book of Genesis, the 37th chapter. I want to show you how that the glory of the nation of Israel was presented in the Old Testament. And this is letting now Bible symbolism interpret the Bible. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 through 11, we're going to read. This is about Joseph and his brethren. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon." Now watch out. What's that? You've got the sun and the moon already. "And the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now the woman in Revelation 12 and 1 is clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet, and she has these 12 stars. Now the only thing we have different here is that there's only 11 stars, but Joseph is that 12th star. So then, if we're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible, what we're seeing here is the glory of Israel, and that is being presented here under the figure of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. So there's not any doubt in my mind, not even the least doubt, but what that sun-clothed woman is the nation of Israel, God's earthly people. And then go on to note what else is said there, because it tells you what this symbolism here means. "And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth?'" So they understood that it meant the father and the sons are the nation of Israel. You see there, you have Jacob and his sons. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." The old man seemed to notice something in that. Well, in Revelation 12, of course, we find out more about it. But now what about the throne of David? And what about the nation of Israel? When God wanted to speak of that in the Psalms, what did he say? What did he compare them to in all that? Look in Psalms 89, if you will, at verse 36 and verse 37. He's speaking now about the throne of David and the seed of David. That is the kingly family of the nation of Israel. He said in verse 36 and 37, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Comparing the throne of Israel to the sun, see. Again, The sun is being used as a symbol of Israel. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. So now, by letting the Bible interpret the Bible, we have the identity of the sun-clothed woman in Revelation 12 and verse 1. That woman is the nation of Israel. This is Israel in the tribulation, and this is what's going to happen to her. Sometime tonight when you go home, read Genesis 1 and 14, and you'll find that God made the sun and the moon and the stars for signs and for seasons. Well, here was one of the signs that we are to understand by the sun and the moon and the stars. He made them for signs, S-I-G-N-S, right over there in Genesis 1, 14. And so over here then, we understand by this woman that is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, that has a head of crowns of 12 stars. That's nothing in the world but the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. That speaks at least of some form of a restoration of those tribes back to their homeland, even during the tribulation period. See, they've been gathered back today unconverted. And they won't be converted until during the tribulation and then on a larger scale toward the end. But right now, we're seeing the nation of Israel in the tribulation. Now, if that were not enough to identify this woman, what follows here will identify this woman in such plain language that nobody should misunderstand. Now, let's note the events that are taking place after this. And let me just leave this thought before I go any further. Back over in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of this book, you had seven candlesticks. They represented the churches. But here we have 12 stars representing Israel. You had stars back over there that stood for the pastors, candlesticks for the churches. But the stars here are not the same as they are back over there in chapter 1 in verse 20. Because there's a star elsewhere in this book that refers to an angel. It does not refer to the pastors of the churches, as is true of chapter 1 in verse 20. So we would say then that the crown of 12 stars is the 12 tribes of Israel, while the church is represented by seven candlesticks and seven stars, being the seven pastors of the seven churches. But here it speaks of Israel, which is seven for the church and 12 for Israel. The number differs, you note there. The numerics is not the same. Then in verse 2, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, here is a whole nation giving birth to someone. It's going to be a male child, called here a man child, in our authorized version. And I believe that this sets forth the nation of Israel giving birth to the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know that it was said that Israel would have a special son? That a child would proceed out of that nation, unlike all the other children that would be born. This time of the year, there are many sermons going to be preached from Isaiah 9. And a lot of people that will preach those sermons will miss most of the truth that is in that 9th chapter there, beginning at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto the nation of Israel a child is born." See, Isaiah's writing. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto the nation of Israel a child was born." Well, that same child is seen being born here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2. "She being with child cried, travailing in birth." And all that the nation of Israel suffered from the time of the Egyptian bondage all the way down to the Roman oppression of the time of Christ was nothing in the world but the birth pains of Israel for the glorious Messiah that was born to the Virgin Mary some thousands of years after their nation had been organized. So she's in pain to be delivered. What is God doing here? He's showing the entire redemptive program in just a few verses. He's showing how that the nation of Israel gave the world a special child. A child that will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here he's going back into time. Somebody said, well, the book of Revelation is written in chronological order. Generally speaking, yes. But not necessarily so here, because this is one of the prophetical, well, parenthetical sections, we ought to call it, or intervals, between the chronological order that's being related. And we're seeing here why that the woman is going to be persecuted by the devil, because she gave birth to Christ. And they cannot kill Christ, but they can kill those Israelite people that gave birth to the Messiah. So if the devil can't get at Christ, then he's going to get at those people that were responsible for bringing him, the promised seed, into the world. So this travailing in birth is Israel's suffering in the Old Testament. That all foreshadowed how that there would be a greater suffering to come under Antichrist in the future. Then we're going to note the second wonder or sign. The first two verses tell about the sun-clothed woman. And then we're going to see the great red dragon. And there appeared another wonder. And again, it ought to be translated here, sign, because it is a Greek word for sign. Now, this is seen in heaven also. But some of the events about it will pertain to earth as well as heaven. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Let me ask you a question now to prove again that this is prophetic symbolism. Have you ever seen a dragon? Have you ever seen a dragon? Come on now. If indeed you did see a dragon, did he have 7 heads and 10 horns? And if he had 7 heads and 10 horns, did he have crowns upon these 7 heads? Well, again, you can see that we cannot take this in the literal sense. It is prophetic symbolism. So, again, we must seek the interpretation of the symbol. But we don't need to go very far this time, because we're told right here in this very book that this is none other than the devil himself in verse 9 of this same 12th chapter. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, that same red dragon is spoken of over here in the 20th chapter when it says in verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there's no need to argue about who the red dragon is. The red dragon is a symbol of the devil himself. Now, why is he presented as a great red dragon? If you wanted to give the color of the devil, what color would you give? Red. Blood red. Color of the devil, blood red. Because he's a murderer from the beginning. And the trail of blood that the persecuted children of God have left behind in the Old Testament and anew was nothing more than the trail of blood of people that died at the hands of the adversary of God's people. So if you want to know the color of the devil, you can color him blood red. Blood red, because that's what he is. He's a murderer and presented here as a red dragon because he is a murderer from the beginning. Now somebody said, I want some help there about the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And then I want to know something about those 7 crowns upon the heads. Now there is a distinction between the Antichrist and the devil. The Antichrist in chapter 13, the first few verses, will have 10 horns and 10 crowns on the 10 horns. But here you have 7 crowns on the head and not on the horns. There's a little variation there. And there is no doubt a reason for that, which we want to point out. These 10 horns, as we're going to see later in the book, represent the 10 kingdoms of the revived Roman Empire. They were spoken of by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. They're spoken of two other times here in the book of Revelation, and I will save most of the comment for that time. So here we see that the devil is actually in control of the 10 federated nations that will arise in the land area of the old Roman Empire. In other words, the devil is bringing into being even today what we call the United States of Europe. And right now we have 10 nations in a political and economic union over in the land area of the old Roman Empire. Greece was a tenth and added very recently. So the devil is behind the revival of the Roman Empire in Europe. And here it has the seven heads, and it shows that the heads are crowned. Now whatever these heads symbolize is no doubt kings. And these kings have been crowned at the direction and instigation of the devil. Now here is quite a revelation on the political world. And maybe it explains why the churches have such a hard time of getting their building permits approved and all of this thing. Back behind many of the leaders of the world is satanic power. Whole nations are under the domination of satanic power. And here we're seeing that the very nations of Europe are actually being controlled by the devil. And they are doing his will. Certainly by the permission of God, but nevertheless, the dragon is pulling the strings on the political world. No wonder he boasted to Christ and said that he had all the kingdoms of this world. No marvel that 1 John 5 and 19 says that the whole world lieth in that wicked one. Doesn't mean that God's not in control, but it means that he's giving the devil quite a free hand right now. That's what it means. So here we've seen Israel and we've seen the dragon. Now let's note what the dragon's going to do there in verse 4. And his tail, and ordinarily you think about a dragon having his power in his head, so he's not using all of his power to do this, but just using some of his power, because he has less power perhaps in his tail than in his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, we had 12 stars in verse 1. Here we have the stars of heaven. Somebody said, well, he must have taken his tail then and brought some of the planets down to earth. No, I don't believe that's the meaning. I believe the star again is prophetic symbolism here, as it has been throughout the book of Revelation thus far, except for some few cases that we pointed out. It could be understood, as some do, of political leaders, that the devil is pulling these a third of the world, in other words, under his control. But I rather doubt that's the meaning. Bear in mind that what we're seeing here is the entire events that happened in God's program of redemption. And he's going back in time as well as coming up to the present, finally. I believe that this looks back to the time that the devil fell in the beginning. The time when Satan fell as lightning from heaven. Jesus spoke of that time. You say, well, I understand that the fall of the devil is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Well, they're going to kick him out of heaven at that time. But that's not when he fell. That's not when he fell as the angel of God. He fell even before the creation of man. Fell way back before the very beginning of the world. He was the devil at the start of all of it, you see. So I would maintain that these stars here are angels. Just like they are back in chapter 1 and verse 20. Except here, the angels are real angels, angelic beings. They're not pastors of churches. There are no churches on earth at this time because the church has already been raptured to glory. So these stars are angels. But then there would be a great revelation come out in that. When the devil fell, how many of the angels of God fell with him? One third, according to that. One third of the angels fell with the devil. They were the non-elect angels. And they're called in the Bible now evil angels. So whenever the devil fell, he took a third of the angels of heaven with him. And whatever it is, it must have been something up in heaven because he did cast them down to earth. I don't know how he would take political rulers up in heaven and throw them down on the earth, if that's what it means, as some say. But if it's real angelic creatures, you see, the devil being a fallen angel himself, he drugged these other angels down with him. And the result is that the devil and his angels that are spoken of many times in this chapter and elsewhere are being seen here. So this time, the stars of heaven is nothing in the world but the angels of heaven. Now we know that the Bible speaks of elect angels and holy angels. These angels cannot fall, and they have continued in a state of finite perfection. But there were some angels that sinned. According to 2 Peter chapter 4, or I believe it's chapter 2 that I'm thinking about, and Jude only has one chapter, there were some angels that sinned. They kept not their first estate. Well, that's fallen angels. Now let me show you that the Bible speaks elsewhere of some angels that rebelled against God. Over here in the book of Job, there is mention made, I believe the passage I'm thinking of is in chapter 4, in verse 18. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Now that was a third of the angels of God that fell. They left their first habitation, and of course they suffered a severe consequence because of that. So there were a third of the angels of heaven that fell at the same time the devil did. But the other angels went on. In a state of finite perfection, they did not fall. They did not fall like the devil. They did not fall like man. They never fail. They never will fall. But now we're seeing the angels that fell with the devil and did cast them to the earth. And that is exactly the place that these fallen angels do all of their work, primarily, is down here on the earth. Already in this book, we read about four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates, and they're evil angels. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The whole story of the Old Testament can be seen there, but especially those events that happened at the time that our Savior was born. Do you know why Cain killed Abel? Because Abel was to give birth to the line of the promised seed. The devil tried to destroy the Messiah right there. And God raised up another seed to take his place. You know why that Israel was put in bondage down in Egypt and all them babies were killed? That was another plot of the devil to get rid of the Messiah. They were killing all the boy babies too. Why? The boy babies, see. Then you come on down to the time of Queen Esther. And they're going to kill all the Jews. And who do you think was behind the plot to kill all the Jews? You say, well, Haman was the fellow that was a culprit. Well, he was a human instrument, but it was the devil again trying to get rid of the line through which the Messiah would be born. Throughout all the Old Testament, you see the devil trying to destroy the family that will give birth to the Messiah. But especially right at the time that our Savior was born, old wicked King Herod ordered all the babies from 2 years on down to be slaughtered. And what nation was suffering this? The Jews, the sun-clothed woman. You know what's so strange to me is that some people can read this 12th chapter and they can somehow make this woman the church. But how in the world can it be said that the church was ready to give birth to Christ? The church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. He organized his own church. And there was no church in the world when Jesus was born. And this is referring to the birth of Christ. So I think our all-millennial friends have completely missed the boat in their interpretation. So this is the nation of Israel. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches there in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. It said concerning Israel, of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. So there's no doubt about it. This woman is Israel. She's the one that gave birth to the Messiah. And don't tell me the church had Jesus Christ. Now, that's just not so. That's just not so. That won't do. That won't stand examination. So here's the devil now, ready to devour this child being born to the nation of Israel. Now, you see, Herod was the ruler of the Roman Empire, but he was also an Edomite, descendant of Esau. And he was carrying out the desire of Satan when he ordered the destruction of all these babies. Now, he thought he was getting rid of the rival of his kingdom. But what he was doing is carrying out the plan and program of the devil to devour the man-child born to the nation of Israel. If you want to read the details on that, you can go to Matthew 2 and read verse 16 to 18. Now, this woman cannot be the church, like I said, because the church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. Talk about missing the boat. I'd say that fellow's missed it as bad as a man can. I not only say he's missed the boat, but I said he's turned the entire thing around to what the Bible says. The woman gave birth to the child, not the child giving birth to the woman. First of all, that'd be contrary to nature, literally or spiritually, for that to take place. But note that the woman will have that child in spite of all satanic opposition. Because it says in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child." It's strange that it nowhere mentions a man being connected with the birth of this child. You see, the little hint is there of the virgin birth of Christ. He's always called the seed of the woman, never the seed of the man. Paul in Galatians said, God sent forth His Son made of a woman, not a woman and a man. Genesis 3:15 says that He was to be the seed of the woman. There's only been one individual born into the world that was the seed of a woman and not the seed of any man, and that was Christ. Because the Holy Spirit was responsible for impregnating the womb of the Virgin Mary. There was no human involved in that. So it says, she brought forth a man-child. Now, who is the man-child? There's no doubt about who it is because the Bible identifies him. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Now, in order to understand that, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, just turn in your Bible with me back over here to Psalms 2. And you'll find a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And we preached on that for two Sundays, less than a year ago here in the church. But I want you to note again in verse 9, and this is nothing in the world but a prophecy about Christ and the kingdom that the Father promised Him by an eternal decree before all time began. And the Father is saying here what He's going to do in behalf of Christ. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now compare that with the statement there in verse 5, rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then if there is any doubt still, just turn in the very book of Revelation itself to the 19th chapter, verse 15, where you have the Lord Jesus coming back from heaven, riding on a white horse. He's called the Word of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And look at the description of Him, though, in the 15th verse. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So there is no doubt as to who the man-child is. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the child born to the nation of Israel. The child that the Father has appointed a kingdom on this earth to. A child that is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a universal kingdom on earth. You can't rule nations in heaven because in heaven nationality has been abolished. This has to be an earthly kingdom because He's going to rule all nations. That'll be on the earth. But now, the child was preserved and her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Now, all of these events are not necessarily in chronological order. I think it was a great gap there about the drawing of the third part of the stars of heaven in the time that the child was born. I think the travailing of the woman lasted almost, roughly 2,000 years. And then, if you think it's all so much chronological, the child was brought forth and then he was caught up to heaven. Well, we know there's 33 years and a half between the time Jesus was born and the time he's caught up to heaven. So you have a lot of time lapses here. So, well, that's very uncommon. No, it's not in prophecy, not at all. There in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 and 7, where I was reading a while ago, you have the first advent of Christ when it said, unto us a child is born. But it's the second advent when it said the government will be upon his shoulders. There's 2,000 years between those, see. It's not uncommon in prophecy for there to be considerable time lapse. We have to rightly divide the word of truth in order to ascertain exactly what's taking place. Now, when it says her child was caught up unto God into his throne, we know, of course, that was the ascension of Jesus Christ when he went back to his Father in heaven. Now note that he was caught up unto God and to his throne. According to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Christ is now seated with his Father upon his Father's throne. He's not seated on his throne, because his throne is David's throne in Jerusalem. Called in Matthew 25 and 31, the throne of his glory. It says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. But there will not be any coming of Christ in his glory until the second advent. So what we see here then is the ascension of Christ. We've seen the birth of Christ. Now we've seen the ascension of Christ. And he has been caught up there to the Lord's throne in heaven. And then we want to go on to verse 6. And that may be as far as we're going to be able to go, because there's a lot of material that we're covering here tonight. Now the devil is not persecuting the man-child in verse 6, but he's persecuting the woman. That means the devil is waging a great war against the nation of Israel. It is a great wave of anti-Semitism, a wave that I believe is already beginning in our time, because there is a growing hatred of the Jewish people throughout the world. Even some of our own preachers are writing articles against the Jews and saying that God has reprobated the nation of Israel forever. When I read stuff like that, I say how little some people know about God's plan for the future. Not that I know all that much. The God has just started to deal with the nation of Israel. He's just starting to deal with that nation again. Now let's look what happens here. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we know the woman is the nation of Israel. So what we're being told is that the devil is going to persecute the nation of Israel, and that will cause them to flee into the wilderness, to hide out from the devil. Now, what are we seeing there? Well, I believe we're seeing the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. I want to connect now many scriptures together with this woman fleeing into the wilderness, because that shows how that the nation of Israel will have to run for their lives from the Antichrist. Let's go back and note a few facts about what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation. In the 30th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." How? By a place prepared in the wilderness by God. And then, of course, by the advent of Christ, when the regeneration of Israel will take place. Though the time of Jacob's trouble, well, when Israel flees to the wilderness, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. If you want to read verse 8 and 9, you'll see the time that the Lord Jesus will come back and destroy the Antichrist and will set up the kingdom. But that's not a part of our study tonight. We're just showing you the other part. Now turn in your Bibles to Daniel 12. Now I'll show you again something. And I want you to mark which angel stands in defense of the Jewish people. There is a militant angelic being that stands up for the nation of Israel. And if you don't believe that, just read the Bible. There's many proofs for it. "And at that time shall Michael stand up." He's called the archangel in Jude 6, I believe. "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Daniel's people was the Jews. And this angel stands for the children of Israel. Now, later on in this chapter, in Revelation 12, there's going to be war in heaven. Why? Because the devil is persecuting Israel, and Michael stands up for the nation of Israel. And he is going to stand up in such a manner as to rid all heaven the devil once and for all. That's another part of the lesson. We can't get into that. Let's go on now in Daniel 12 and 1. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered by the place in the wilderness, and by the second advent of Christ. Every one that shall be found written in the book. Now let's connect this with Matthew 24. The time of the tribulation is presented there. And I'll show you how that Jesus speaks of the same time that John speaks of when he says the woman fled into the wilderness. And this is the time that Jesus referred to when he referred to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now look in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now he's referring to Daniel 9:27, where there'll be an idol set up in the Jewish temple. When that temple is rebuilt, and that temple we saw in chapter 12, the Jewish worship will be reinstituted, and they'll carry on the Old Testament sacrifices and the like. But now in the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to cause the Jewish worship to cease. And he's going to break that 7-year covenant with the Jew that's spoken of there in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24 to 27. And he's going to put an idol of that of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And that will cause the Jews to flee for their life. He's going to wage a great campaign against the Jews. Now, the Antichrist will do it. But according to Revelation 12, the devil is having him to do it, you see. That's what's coming out in chapter 12. The devil is behind that persecution of Israel, as he's always been behind it. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. That holy place is a part of the temple there, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now watch the great fleeing into the wilderness. Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. He's not talking about some fleeing of the church. This is the fleeing of the Jews in Judea from Jerusalem out to the wilderness. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. There's the old Jewish Sabbath back, see. For then shall be great tribulation. That's why we call it the great tribulation. Because the devil is going to try to exterminate the nation of Israel. Just like he did in the days of Haman, the days of Pharaoh. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then he says, except those days be shortened, there would no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake they will be shortened. And the elect there is the elect out of the nation of Israel. And it is not elect Gentiles there, but the elect out of the nation of Israel. That's under consideration. Now, how is a woman going to be preserved there? God has prepared a place, and He'll feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, the exact duration of what we call the Great Tribulation, the latter part of the 70th week of Daniel. You know, God fed the nation of Israel by a miraculous process in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. If you want to go back and read that, you can read that in Exodus 16, verse 11 to 21. He fed Elijah in the cave for some time too, by a miracle, you see. You can read that in 1 Kings 19, verse 4 to 8. But anyway, God has prepared a place for Israel to flee to. It's called here the wilderness. And I'm not going to go into all of the arguments that are given by a lot of the great premillennial scholars, because it would only wear you if I did. You ought to read W.E. Blackstone sometime on this subject. In that book of his, Jesus is Coming, because he was one of the first men to bring this out, as far as I know, in the latter part of the 1800s, in the early 1900s. He says that the place prepared of God is the city of Petra. Now, I have never been to that city, but I have two preacher friends that have gone. And I asked him, I said, "You tell me what you saw. I know what you saw, but I want you to tell me in your own words." He said, "Well, it's at the backside of the wilderness." I said, "Thank the Lord. I'm glad to hear you say that." And said, "There's just about one man, or maybe two or three men, can go in this narrow opening up into this large canyon lock." And said, "One man could hold off an army, because that only one or two can come through the gate at the time lock." So the mountains are almost inaccessible. And back up in there was the city of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. But nobody lives there now. Nobody. He said, as far as they could tell, there were nobody living there in the city of Petra. If so, just a few Bedouins that were traveling in and out with their tents. Well, so convinced was W.E. Blackstone of this that he took some Hebrew Bibles over there and put them in the cave. He said he wanted those Jews to read their Bible. He wanted them to have the Bible over there to read while they were there for 1,260 days. He'd really convinced, wouldn't he? Now, whether those Bibles are still there or not, I don't know. They were taken a long, long time ago. Now, I wonder about that. But I read in his book where he had them taken over there and put in those caves. And they tell me it's a beautiful place, that there's caves back in the rocks, and the way the sun shines in, it almost looked like a rainbow up that valley.